messages dealing with biblical ethics. And part of the reason for this class is to equip our young people to be able to give in the broadest sense, an answer for the hope that you have, and why are we what we are, and why do we believe what we believe as God's people. But before we get into this, let's pray and seek the face of God. Our Father, we do thank you that you are who you are, and that you are the unchangeable God, that the God who spoke the world into existence, that you are the same. We thank you that of our Savior, it can be said of Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you, Father, for your word inspired. We thank you that it is forever settled in heaven. We thank you, living God, that the words of our Savior will not and cannot pass away. And we pray that we would be a people, men and women, young and old, who are grounded and rooted in truth. Father, that's our desire, that's our prayer, to be conformed to nothing more and nothing less than your revealed truth. So give us help today in the things that we look at. Give us help in our interaction one with another. Help us, Father, to build each other up, to promote love and good works in this class. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I began a book this week written by a Christian writer, Katie J. McCoy, a book entitled To Be a Woman. And in that, it's her desire in that book to help Christians to navigate some of the current chaos that is involved in that question. What does it mean to be a woman? And I was struck by one of her opening statements, and this is in the introduction, but she says this: I believe a woman is an adult human female, and a girl is a prepubescent human female. Okay. Then she says this: as I state these things, please know I don't intend to be inflammatory. But in a culture that anchors reality and personal feelings over and against imperial facts, claiming males can't be women is often considered intractably intolerant and perilously transphobic. And it's a striking thing that she says. Now, listen, I'm gonna say something, and I realize that in saying this, I may be triggering. I recognize in saying this that I might be condemned, or to use the terminology of today, I might be canceled. Now, a part of what she is getting at is I think, in a sense, a right recognition of cultural context, and to realize that I speak at a given time in history, and I speak at a time in which our fellow citizens are being taught, trained, and in many cases strictly indoctrinated. Some of those who attend our local universities know, and you've experienced this, that you will have to pay the university to attend classes that will seek to undermine everything the Bible says about humanity, identity, and sexuality. And you will be the object of conversion therapy. They are going to try to win you over. They will try to undermine and mock and isolate you. And that's why, again, primarily in these classes, I want to help our young people to navigate the waters. And these waters are different even now than they were some 10, 12 years ago when one of my daughters was attending U of L. At that time, she had an option of taking a class. It's amazing that you either had to take a class on queer studies or the Old Testament. And so she chose, she was able to take class on the Old Testament. And there's some interesting things I could say about that. But we need to understand that in coming where we are coming from, that we have certain presuppositions. Everybody who views the world comes at the world with presuppositions, or what we sometimes refer to as worldview. I thought I had this. Did we not have... All right. Derek, did you say you've got... there he is. Look at him. Derek's got some. All right, so I'm going to... That's supposed to be the worldview up there. Can't really see it. But worldview. What do we mean by worldview? It seems like a fairly obvious... But what is a worldview?
It's the presumptions that the way you look at the order of creation would be the best way, without using the word world.
All right, so certain presuppositions or presumptions that we have in regard to how we look at the world, right? A worldview, how we view the world. And so if you were here at the beginning of our classes, what did we start with? What was the first doctrine, the first teaching we had to begin with?
Creation.
Had to begin with creation. All right, so what difference does it make if you believe, first of all, does it make any difference in regard to how you view your own identity, your own essence, functions, duties, responsibilities, if there is a God or not? Do you think that weighs on you? That there's a judgment day coming? That there's a heaven or a hell? Does that make any difference in regard? Does that promote anything in regard to what we do? So there could be a God, and many people believe there is a God, but has this God spoken and revealed himself? And if he has revealed himself, is there a place where we believe that he has exclusively revealed himself? Or we could say, obviously, as those who hold to general revelation, but I'm getting here to the matter of special revelation. All religion generally holds to some kind of special revelation. Right? So if you're a Muslim, that's the Quran. If you're a Mormon, it's the Book of Mormon. You know, you're going to have something that you look at as a religious authority, as something that settles dispute, something that you look at, again, that is inspired and that is authoritative. This is a worldview. Again, in her book, Katie McCoy says this. She says, we all have a worldview. It's our framework for answering the core questions of life. Where did we come from? What went wrong? How do we fix it? And how you answer those questions will reveal your worldview. And so as these matters have been attacked, the existence of God, creation, and even some who hold to maybe a general creation or a theistic creation, that is, or theistic evolution, where they believe God is behind the evolutionary process, the question comes, was there ever a distinct time that God made male and female? And does that basic understanding, in the beginning, God made them male and God made them female. For us, you know, as we come to this discussion, that's where we're rooting ourselves. And if the foundations of that worldview are destroyed, and that is either there is no God, or God has not revealed himself in any special revelation, that the Bible is the merely the composition of men and it's rooted in a particular time and culture and context and is irrelevant for us, or if God did not make the world and God did not make distinctions between men and women, both in regard to biology and to some degree, and we're going to try to get into this, and to some degree in essence, It's too often the discussion of femininity or what it means to be a woman deals with issues of function or duty rather than essence and who we are as men and women most fundamentally. And so we need to try to understand that we are rooting this in regard to a particular worldview. And part of what I'm going to say about this is that everybody has this, and everybody has a view of God and revelation and creation that interprets their reality. And so we shouldn't be ashamed to say that that we are Christians and that we have fundamental beliefs that form our understanding of how we interact with questions like this. Why is human life precious, the sacredness of life, and why are people different than chipmunks and or a whale or a pig? Why are we different? How are we distinct, and why is our life different? Do we have a soul? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Is there a God? Has that God spoken? And is that the God of creation? You're going to come at this in a way that people having this discussion, they're not coming from this worldview. And yet, we can and we do have supporting evidence, because God is the God of revelation, not just special revelation, but general revelation. And there are things that are stubborn and hard to try to counteract and contradict in regard to basic reality. But again, we need to understand this if we're going to have this discussion. Now, in this book, there's a statement made, and I just want to give it, and maybe we'll try to just ask you what you think about it. It's maybe too complex to really open up much today. But this is a statement made that female identity is, and they're going to give a series of things, socially guided, philosophically formed, relationally confirmed, biologically grounded, and theologically bestowed. Now, some of that I think we as Christians most naturally gravitate toward, particularly biologically grounded and theologically bestowed. But she's going to make some other statements here that are interesting for us to work through. Socially guided. Now, putting the best construction on that, that this is not a wild-eyed, anti-creation person trying to... What do you think might be... What is being gotten at with that kind of a statement? When we ask the question, what is a woman and what does femininity look like? Would this class have looked different 500 years ago? And would it look 50 years ago? And would it look different in China or in Japan or Thailand or England or Africa than it does in the U.S.?
Yes.
So you think it would?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's part of what's meant, that there is some social guidelines in that. Certainly, if we're going to get into the matters even of that are going to get into when you talk about how the Bible addresses women as women, is modesty socially guided, as we generally define that?
Or lack thereof.
Right, right. But is that socially guided? Is that different in one generation than in another generation?
Yeah.
That what is modest in one generation is immodest in another, and what's modest in one culture is horribly immodest in another. Every woman here would be considered immodest in some part of the world. Okay? Understand that, right? All right. So socially guided, philosophically formed. What's meant by a statement like that? I want to hear from some of our ladies here too, right? Philosophically formed. All right. Not a lady, so I just want to... What do you think?
Philosophy is the way that we interpret and interact with the ideas of the world.
Okay.
And so there's a lot of ideas in
Yeah.
And that philosophy changes, obviously, over the course
yeah.
of history.
Yeah. And even taking, you know, a variety, you know, as we are going to try, because this is a Christian church, and we're going to try to root this in Scripture. But we're also going to bring in certain matters of biology into that, and that's to some degree synthesizing certain things. We're going to bring in cultural assumptions and, you know, some of those things in regard to this. Relationally confirmed. That's an interesting statement. And what do you think might be meant by something like that? All right, so how you interact women to women and how you interact women to male shows that there are distinctions and differences. So, you know, one of the things I talk about in premarital counseling, go through some of these things, talk about who you're marrying, right? So I can't remember if I've done this in our class here, mentioned this. So one of the things I talk about is you're marrying a human, okay? And so what that means is you're marrying somebody who has limited capacity. They can't be your God. They can't be your Savior. They fall asleep. They don't always hear. They, you know, they're human. One of the things we talk about is that they're a fallen human. And that certainly has some bearing and implication to understanding who you're marrying. But one of the things we talk about is that you're marrying somebody of the opposite sex. And are there differences? And again, recognizing, well, I know somebody who, I know, right. But speaking in general categories, are there ways of interacting and relational that are more primarily female than male? That men and women interact with one another differently, speak to one another differently than they do when they are with their somebody biologically like themselves. And I'm not going to get into all that is right now, but, you know, at the risk of sounding, you know, stereotypical or whatever. But I think we all recognize that. And sometimes when that's not recognized, that when a young woman expects that her husband is going to relate to her emotionally and the way that her friends do and be maybe excited about certain things that she's excited about on a level her friends are, can be very disappointed and feel he doesn't really love her, he doesn't really care. And in this case, he's just being a guy. Now sometimes that can be being a sinful guy, but sometimes he's just a guy. And so anyway, that's part of that. But biologically grounded, theologically bestowed. So we're going to be asking the question, what is a woman? What is a female? And what does it mean to be feminine as opposed to being a male or being masculine? Now, I joked with my wife on the way here. I said, there's nothing that anybody in the world wants more. Nobody that the world would want more to address this than a straight, old, white male, right? You know. But having said that, because God has spoken in his word, and therefore, you know, God can actually speak to married couples through a single man. And definitive statements about marriage have come in the Bible from single people. So you don't need to be a certain thing in order to understand what the Bible has said. You don't have to be a king to say this is what kings are to be, except, you know, for instance. All right, so let's begin with this matter of theology. All right, so this is, you're not going to get this in at you. I don't, Lana, did you get this in class at U of L? Did you? So you can start here. All right, if we're going to start here with theology, what is the most important thing that we want to say about who and what it means to be a woman?
Made in the image of God.
All right. All right, she is an image bearer. All right, what are the ramifications of that? What are the ramifications and applications? Some of the ramifications and applications of that. If this is primary, one of the primary things that we're going to look at. We're also going to look at another theological primary thing if she's a Christian. But simply if she is an image bearer. All right, she shows forth the glory of God. And does she show, as a woman, the glory of God in the way that a man... Are there things of the glory of God that men and women together bring that if there were only men or only women, you wouldn't have?
Yes.
Okay, that's an I think that's an interesting question to think through and to discuss. Yeah, I mean, there are things about God. There are ways God expresses himself in terms of mothering, for instance. We really wouldn't understand if there weren't, Jesus doing that. The apostles do that. Ramsey?
Can I ask you a really hard question?
Go ahead. Try.
Dan. So we're categorizing as image bearers.
Yes.
The assumption underlining that is that every single human being created is an image bearer.
Yes. Yeah.
The discussion, the whole discussion is, let us make man
right.
In our image. So when Paul is talking about the glory, I call them glory categories.
Yeah.
Well, woman is under man in that glory category. And as woman was taken out of man,
right.
Are we man's image?
Well, there's a part of that, yes. But note what he says here is part of what you have to get at when you're asking the question of man, when the Bible uses man, is he talking about mankind, or is he talking about a specific male in that? But he does say here, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so I think we have to look at that text and saying that there is this equality of image bearing that is in women. And to I think we get into, if we isolate what Paul is getting, and we're going to have to look at what Paul is getting at there. But I think that when we isolate that, and when we begin to think, well, men are really image bearers, and women have their identity in men. And taking a creational reality and making it an overall statement of all women and all men, that I think this is part of what has led to how men denigrate women, look down on women, throw away women, objectify women, abuse women.
The pendulum's over here on one side, and then the pendulum swings to that side.
Sure.
So those of us that are trying to figure out, well, we know that's not right, and we know that that's not right.
Right. We don't want to have any sense of shame in anything that the Bible reveals and anything that the Bible says in regard to identity and even getting into some matters of duty, responsibilities, and function. But as that human beings, this is what we want to say, is that humanity is created in the image of God. Men and women are created, male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created man, he created mankind. Because if we want to isolate that to creation, then I'm not made in the image of God, because only Adam is made in the image of God. And you know, that all of humanity is made in the, and because James is going to go on to talk about how we treat each other, because he's going to use a slightly different language, but the man is made in the similitude of God. You know, why don't we curse men? Why don't we denigrate humanity? Why do we try to treat human beings with worth and with dignity? Well, because we're all made in the similitude and in the image of God. All right, so again, I think this has tremendous bearing on even, you know, issues of abortion. When sex is determined around the world, who most often gets aborted? Girls, right? Who of the two, male and female, is most often objectified? All right, of the two, when you speak about in categories of violence, whose violence most often perpetrated? Men against women, right? It's that way around the world. It can be, for some, it's almost a settled disposition. It's almost a right, you know, that you can smack around a woman because she is a lesser being, and sometimes, you know, sometimes women themselves struggle with this issue of what their identity is and feel like, you know, because I'm not worthy, I'm not as worthy, I'm not this, I'm not that, and I'll take it because of those things. All right, so again, women are image bearers of God. Now, there was a unique creation of the first man in a way that no other man since has been made, and a unique creation of the first woman in a way that no other woman has been made, one form from dust and the other from the rib of a man. And again, part of what Paul is going to bring out of that as well is the reality of our mutual dependence, because the man was formed from the ground, the first man. Every other man who has come into the world has come into the world through a woman. And so men owe their existence, or they depend upon women for their existence. And so to understand what it means to be a woman, you must first understand what it means to be human. And you remember in one of our previous studies on masculinity, we asked the question, when God addresses us in the Word, does he address us primarily in terms of our new humanity, or does he address us most fully in regard to our gender identity or our biological sex? Does he not most often? Are the fruits of the Spirit masculine or feminine? Well, it's human, right? It's redeemed human. Are the fruits of the Spirit, are the Beatitudes male or female? It's general, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, women, you got to do something. No, that's male and female, right? You know, repent and believe. Those things are universal. God addresses us preeminently and primarily as humans. And what is God's take on human beings? Well, you say, it depends on what part of the Bible you're looking at, and it depends on what point you're trying to make. In regard to man's being a preening peacock, God will level him by reminding him that he is but dust, that he is weak, that he is frail, that he is sinful. But in regard to dignity, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and with honor, given as a species these great promises and responsibilities. Created by God, cared for by God, spoken to by God in both their general human state, but at times as women, spoken in your particular gender and sexual identity, and sometimes if you're married, in regard to a domestic role, and if you're a mother, in regard to your matriarchal role. God made humanity male and female, and he made them for purposes together, but he also made them with distinctions to act and interact toward one another in ways that promote human flourishing, the full picture of what it is to be human and to be made in the image of God, a full glory that is on display in a church, in a community, in a home, in a society. And in any society that is all male and that is all female, there are certain defects in that. Our church would be so different if it was 200 men here and there were no women, no little girls here in our life together, a community, in a family. I mean, just think of poor Mr. Brady with three boys of his own and needing... there is a part of that story resonates of three girls without a dad and three boys without a mom and the blessing of having father and mother in there. So it promotes human flourishing, but those distinctions also, I say, promote human existence. There is no human existence without these differences and without these distinctions. So there is no humanity, there is no perpetuation of humanity without the distinctions, without the biological distinctions between male and female. And I also want to just say this, too, because we can't understand worldview, because in our theology of worldview, we have not only creation, what else do we need to bring in? Fall. We need to bring in the fall, right? Because men are not only created, they're also fallen. And does that fall affect us in regard to our just general humanity? And does it affect women in ways that it doesn't affect men? And are there ways men are addressed in their need and in their sin in ways very often that you don't address women? Right? So the fall has an effect even on who am I? What is my identity? What does my sexuality say? How do I use my sexuality? What does it mean that I am made a sexual being? So there is also the reality that we must bring in that is a fall. So this gets into worldview. Now, as Christians, what else do we need to bring in? Not only creation, fall, but redemption, right? What does redemption mean for women? Jesus came through a woman into the world, born of a woman. The seed of the woman, right? There's no redemption, there's no salvation apart from a woman from whom the seed came into the world. And Jesus came through a woman. And when I say this, understand I'm not neglecting men here, but Jesus also came for women. His humanity was not taken from a man, but from a woman. And that's why he can be the savior of women and the Lord of women. And you must understand his redemptive love, and we must come to understand the particular dignity and worth that Jesus bestowed upon women as women. And for those who reject Christianity and hate Christianity, Lonnie, I'm going to pick on you just a little bit here. Lana had a teacher in this class that she had to take who told the whole class, essentially, I hate everything this girl stands for. The only reason she's even teaching that class or has any responsibility in this culture is ultimately rooted in Jesus and what he brought into the world. Jesus dignified women all over the world. What the world looked like before Jesus and after Jesus, what the world looked like in places before the gospel and after the gospel, in regard to women, and you can bring this out, and whether it's China with its foot binding or India with widows being burned with their dead husbands, the complete denigration of women and having no identity apart from being the object of a man's desire or lust or being, that those things came into the world through Jesus. And that's a whole nother interesting discussion to have. There's a book, if you've not heard of it or read it, called Dominion by a British historian named Tom Holland. And for young people, not Spider-Man. Different guy, same name. But Dominion, in which he argues as a liberal that everything that he views highly and esteems, love, kindness, compassion, dignity, is rooted in a religion that he has rejected. But he understands and he traces what the ancient world looked like outside of Christianity and outside of the influence of Jesus. And so even if you're not a Christian, the world is a far better place for women because Jesus came into the world. And then we must, understand the fullness of redemption, which culminates in what's the... So we have creation, fall, redemption. What else do we have? New creation or consummation, right? So this is interesting. In the world to come, will we retain our identities as men and women? Will men and women in the new... Okay, yes, all right. But it's interesting here. Will we be married in the new? All right, so if your identity is primarily wife, then that's an identity you'll lose in the new creation. I really want, there's so many questions I have about this. You know, seeing Becky for the first time in the resurrection. Hey, we used to be married, you know. But whatever, it will be better. It's not going to be worsened. But in that consummate state, what is the goal of, if you're a woman, what is your ultimate goal or hope? What do you want to be like? You want to be like Jesus. So you share a common hope with your brothers, male and female, in redemption, or in consummation. So created, equally fallen, equally redeemed. There is no, and this is what when Paul says, there's no male or female in Christ. There's no hierarchy in redemption. Men are not more saved, more loved, more forgiven, more law on their heart and mind than men are. And then in the world to come, that we will have this common goal in a time when child rearing is no more and when marriage is no more. So whatever is distinct in a woman as opposed to a man, biologically, and I'm going to say essentially, in regard to what is essentially feminine versus what is essentially masculine, and whatever is different in regard to form, function, duty, and responsibility, not all women, I don't think I'm going to get to this today. You can be a woman without being married. You can be a woman without children. So that's not the essence of being, you know, of being a woman. But women will glorify God in the new creation as women. And their glory, like the glory of their brothers, is that they will have been made like Jesus in the perfection of righteousness, so that of both men and women we will be able to say, sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies forever, as J.I. Packer, in regard to those matters. So we have a worldview issue. We have a theological, this really should have gone here. It's theologically informed, but we're going to talk just a little bit here now about biological. And I'm going to argue here that in light of these clear realities, that the modern trans movement is a religious movement, that it is faith-driven and worldview-driven, not rooted in biology and science. And it is, again, as Katie McCoy says in that beginning, it's rooted in this matter of worldview. There is the biological. All right, so when we're born into the world, generally by taking a quick look, or even now by means of certain technologies, my daughter Lizzie is going to have an ultrasound here in a week or two, and we'll determine whether that little guy is named James or a female name. But that will be determined on biology. There's a biological difference. When a man wants to transition to being a woman, so-called, he has to alter himself biologically. Right? Something beneath the belt needs to be cut off, and then certain things are augmented in order that his appearance might be female. It's, somebody made a comment recently I found very interesting. They said that the trans movement is the most binary of all movements that has a very classical definition of what it means to look like or to be a man or to be a woman. It's all biological. And so we're told on the one hand, you're born this way. You know, if you're gay, you're born this way. But if you're trans, you're not born this way. And again, these are conflicting worldviews, and they are almost, again, religious assumptions that God made a mistake, if there is a God at all, and this is what he made me. But again, to transition means that a biological appearance has to be altered. When a biological female wants to transition to what they say is a male, Again, there are top surgeries and bottom surgeries that certain things are removed and certain things are added. On a basic chromosomal level, the female is distinct from the male. In regard to DNA and bone structure and musculature. And I remember hearing one person who identifies as trans saying rather mournfully that I know that when I'm dead, that if somebody digs up my bones, they will say that I am my birth identity. And we state that in the resurrection, that no matter what surgery someone has undergone, that in the resurrection, as Jesus resurrects the body of somebody who mutilated and altered themselves, he will restore them to the identity that he sovereignly gave to them. One article states, and this is, we'll have to end with this, the most obvious differences between male and female include all the features related to reproductive roles, notably the endocrine hormonal systems and their physiological and behavioral effects, including gonadal differentiation, internal and external genital and breast differentiation, the differentiation of muscle mass, height, and hair distribution. There are also differences in the structures of specific areas of the brain. For example, on average, in humans, men are far more stupid. No, it doesn't say that. On average, repeatedly found to be certain aspects of the human brain considerably larger in males than in females. A brain study done by another group showed that females have greater volume in the prefrontal cortex, orbital frontal cortex, superior temporal cortex, lateral parietal cortex, and insula. I don't even know what all of, I know some of those. I'm not sure what all of those are. Whereas males have greater volume in the ventral, temporal, and occipital regions. Obvious matters that set females apart from males is the ability to give birth, to reproduce. Again, there is the need for there to be male and female. And even if modern technology seeks to remove the fertilization process from the act of intercourse, there is still the need for male genetic material and female genetic material, for a male seed and a female egg for the development and birth of a child, and that child is born now from a female. And now there are those who are going to try to eliminate even that from our reality. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and, just in light of the time, we're going to stop there. But you see, we have a lot yet to discuss on this issue, which has perplexed our society. There are documentaries out right now asking the question, what is a woman? There are people being asked questions before Senate committees who do not have the ability to answer this question. And again, thank God that we have a God who has spoken. He's given his special revelation. And we have a solid ground, brethren, as believers, to root and ground ourselves in a God who has spoken. I'm so thankful I'm not on the hamster wheel of contemporary culture in regard to these things. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together. We do pray that you would bless these things as we think through all that it means to be men and women, and how to live and love together in community as a church and in our families. Father, it is our earnest desire that your revelation would be known and honored and magnified as we embrace your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.